very familiar hymn, also a very familiar scripture passage and reading tonight. We're going to read God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. And we'll be reading together the verses 8 through 32, which give to us what is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 8, it's on page 1035 in the Pew Bibles, page 1035. Luke 15, beginning at verse 8, let's listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I'd like to focus tonight especially on the words, what is recorded in verses 22 through 24, where we read, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So they began to celebrate. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of His word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm well aware of the fact, and I'll say something about that a little later in the message this evening, that there's quite a difference between this feast of Holy Communion that is prepared for us tonight and the feast that was held at the Father's house when he, with great joy and glad-hearted excitement, celebrated a feast at the homecoming of his wayward, long-lost son. There's a difference between the two feasts, and at the same time, they are not unrelated. You should not miss that in the Word of God, the kingdom of God, in its fruition and fullness, when we experience it in the life to come, is oftentimes represented to us under the figure of a marriage feast, under the figure of a banquet, under the figure of a great banquet hall filled to the brim. God's house finally filled, and all of God's people gathered together before him, enjoying, as Isaiah prophesied in the call to worship as we read it this evening, the best of aged wine, the finest of foods in the kingdom of God, where every occasion for weeping and suffering has been taken away. It's no accident, and it's a dimension of the Lord's Supper that we often forget, that when our Lord instituted the feast we call the Lord's Supper, he spoke of how he would eat and drink with them anew in the day of God's coming kingdom. And I think as Reformed people, our tendency as it relates to the Lord's Supper is often, and it's not inappropriate, to look backward in the way of remembrance to what our Lord suffered. And therefore, the tone and tenor of our Lord's Supper celebration is appropriately, don't misunderstand me, reverential. Even a note of soberness that our Lord should have given, as this bread and wine attest, his body and his blood to procure our salvation. At the same time, in Christian tradition, it is known, the Lord's Supper, as a Eucharist, as a festive offering that we, in response to God's grace, represented in the meal we call the Lord's Supper, we speak back to and give praise and thanksgiving as we lift up our hearts to the Lord, and our hope is kindled for the day when we will eat and drink with our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence in the kingdom which is to come. Now, as we think about that figure of the banquet and of the feast that represents the consummation of God's kingdom, there's one thing I would like us to meditate upon tonight in respect to this familiar parable of the prodigal son. And it's simply this: the joy of the Father, which demands a feast of celebration. Now, I suspect most of us are rather familiar, if we're familiar with any parable in the Word of God, we're rather familiar with this parable. But notice, as you are aware, it comes in an important context. The context being the Pharisees are muttering. It actually comes in the context of a whole series of parables, all of which, at the end of them, end with a banquet. And the context is the Pharisees are not seated in the banquet hall. At least not until now, and we're left wondering at the end of this parable, why not? Because they don't want a Savior who welcomes, and who not only welcomes, but demonstrates his grace and love toward sinners. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. And this is not in accord with their theology. God sits down and enjoys fellowship with folk like we Pharisees, who are very scrupulous in our attention to doing what God's law requires, and thereby obtain acceptance and favor with God, like the elder son at the end of the parable, who said, I've always been with you, and I've slaved away. I've been a loyal son in your house. I've never done anything amiss like this younger brother. He doesn't call him younger brother. This son of yours, who unlike me is unworthy because he's wasted his life in riotous living with prostitutes, for him you celebrate a feast and you enjoy, hold a banquet. Well, in the context, there is an ongoing controversy between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees regarding who is the one who will know the blessing of eating and drinking with the Lord in his kingdom, coming to the marriage feast, the banquet. And one of the things that you'll find in this whole sequence of parables in Luke 15 is that again and again there is noted the joy that is God's and that is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's, when a sinner is brought by God's grace into the kingdom, who repents and finds their place at the table in the kingdom of God. You may have noticed that in the context of the Pharisees muttering, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," that Jesus told the parable of the 99 sheep and the lost sheep. And notice how all of these parables call attention to God's joy. In that parable, he says when the good shepherd goes out and finds the one lost sheep that had strayed away from the sheepfold, he comes back with that sheep and he says these words. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." And what does our Lord say? "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing" where? In heaven, which is the place where God dwells, where God is seated, reigning and ruling. It is the place of God's presence in that which God has created. There will be, says Jesus, in heaven. Now, he doesn't say who's doing the rejoicing, but surely the figure of the good shepherd in this particular parable is among those who rejoices. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now notice in the parable of the lost coin, when that long lost coin is found, the woman of the house says in the language of verse 9, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence. Notice this. There is rejoicing where? In the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, who's doing the rejoicing? Well, maybe the angels, you say, in the presence of God, but they're not particularly identified. This microphone is really a disturbance. You don't want to have glasses with these kinds of microphones. I was going to say my ear's too small, perhaps Reverend Roots is too large or something, but it doesn't want to stay where it ought to be, and so I'm being distracted. Back to what we have here in verse 10. It's not the angels, simply, who are exuberant, filled with a joy that requires expression, something like a feast. That would be appropriate to give expression to our joy. It is a rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And now it comes to the heart of the parable, as we know it, the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes to his senses by God's grace, and he's rehearsed his lines because he has seized inappropriately his inheritance prematurely. And he's done with it as he pleases. He squandered what was given him of his father. He sinned, as he rightly acknowledged, against God and against heaven. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't offer any kind of explanation that would mitigate the seriousness of what he's done. He's a portrait, isn't he, of those men and women bearing God's image who take what God gives them and use it unwisely for their own good and interest, disregarding the things of God's kingdom. That's all of us. We can all find ourselves in the person of the prodigal. If you can't find yourself there, well, you don't know yourself as you ought. But he rehearses his line and he gets it right when he says, I am not worthy to be called father. I'm not going to even pretend that I should have an entree into your house, sit at the table with you. You just send me off to the servants' quarters. Make me a hired servant. At least allow me to have bread upon my table if I, in the sweat of my brow, work to obtain it. Just treat me like an unworthy servant. Because I'm less than worthy even of that. Don't forget, he's making a request. The father could have sent him on his way, not his merry way, but his sorrowful way. But then you get at the core of the parable, this portrait of his father. And it's an extraordinary portrait. I don't think we can ever fully grasp it because it provides us such an extraordinary and striking representation of the grace that gives birth to joy as the father welcomes his wayward son. It's actually told us, every word counts, you know, in our Lord's telling of the story, when the son is approaching, even though he's still at quite a distance, you're given the impression that this is a father who had not forgotten his son, who was no longer interested in his son. But from a great distance, the passage says, while his son was making his way home from a long way off, the father saw him. Now, there isn't the whole of the gospel in the parable of the prodigal son, so there are some things you need to fill in, but we'll leave that to the side today. Let's let it speak for itself. Notice, even before the son gives his little rehearsed speech that he had prepared and that he thought might curry a bit of favor or find acceptance with his father, we're told that he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He didn't wait for his son to come to him. He left and he went running after his son. And he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the language there is he kissed him intensely. In our culture, we'd be a little bit unhappy and disturbed by such a thing. The father, so full of affection and overwhelmed with joy and exuberant gladness to see his son. And then you know, of course, what the son says. He gives his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. Against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then what does the father do? He says, this son of mine who was lost is found. He was dead, but he's now alive. And so it is fitting. In fact, later in the closing words of implicit rebuke to his elder son, he said, we had, notice the verb, we had to celebrate. This was something that requires a feast. We need to get the fattened calf. You know, in that culture, you didn't have the fattened calf. It was rather an expensive thing. You did on only a rare occasion throw the kind of feast. This is like the best analogy in our culture, although it fails miserably, would be a marriage reception. But then you have fathers of the bride who are too cheap to give a good feast. And there are people too, they're all so put together, they don't want to celebrate this party. Music and dancing. The table was lustrously spread. It's as though the father said, I'm going to pull out all the stops. This is an event worthy of a joyful feast. let's have a feast. You know what we would probably do? You know, sometimes the only way you can capture the familiar is to cut against the grain and contemplate an alternative. This is our alternative. This were my son, I don't know whether I'd go running if I saw him coming from a distance. Not if he squandered my hard-earned money that I gave to him. Not if he had ruined my family's reputation. I would probably meet him at the back door, have a quick conversation, and say, well, we'll talk about this tomorrow. And hope that maybe some of the members of the congregation or the community in which I am known would not have noticed this prodigal son of mine at my door. I don't want to be thought to be a bit soft and undisciplined, which would be an inappropriate appropriation of this parable, that's for sure. But you have to allow yourself to get inside, in a manner of speaking, this father's heart. I'm sure there are fathers here tonight who, if you had to, you'd give your life for that child of yours. But there's no father here tonight who has been sinned against in the manner in which the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has been offended, sinned against by you and me. You cannot find any class of persons whose sin and unworthiness before God to come to this table is greater than ours. Can you? What right do we have to come to this table of the Lord, to sit, to eat, and to drink, and to experience in this little feast a bit of a foretaste of the great banquet that remains? But the thing that you have to be able to appreciate in this parable is that our God, this is what the theologians, and this is really going to clutter the sermon up by my saying it, call an anthropopathism. God is represented as a father overflowing with an emotion, namely joy. And the reason it was a bad comment for me to make, we steal from the parable its reality by calling it that. There is joy in the presence of the angels when one of us, by God's grace, is brought to the feast. And God welcomes us gladly. In fact, in the context of these parables, in chapter 14, God is represented as a relentless seeker of those who are lost. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And who refuses to come? The folk who are on the first list, nearest to God. They're the most reluctant to come. And so he says, go out and find the blind, the lame, the poor, and bring them in, that my house may be filled. What I'm getting at, brothers and sisters, is even when we come to the Lord's table, especially when we come to the Lord's table, we should not be afraid. You know, in our tradition, we've got things so turned around at times that there are some who think themselves unworthy because they're too big a sinner to sit at the Lord's table. And they get themselves all tied up in knots, and they don't know if this is a table prepared for them. I know a person like that. He's now with the Lord. was one of my first pastoral challenges in California when I was a minister. He said, "Pastor, how do I know that I'm welcome at this table? How can I be sure that if I say I believe, I'm not deceiving myself?" I said, "Jake, listen to what God says about that joy born of His grace that is God's when one lost sinner is brought home and is given a place at the table in the kingdom of God. There's nothing preventing your coming but your own stubborn unwillingness to acknowledge that God's grace is amazing precisely because it is extended and it embraces people like you and me. We're able to sit together at the same table and enjoy the same spiritual food and drink and know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself upon the cross to purchase your and my salvation, He did so, says the writer of Hebrews, for what? For the joy that was set before Him. And that joy was never unaccompanied by the people for whom He gave Himself. For what is a priest without those who are His, and on whose behalf, sharing their flesh and blood, not ashamed to call them His brothers, for whom He gave Himself up. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come in faith to the table of the Lord tonight, let's, among all of the things taught us in the Word of God regarding this spiritual banquet, let's allow it to enliven in us the hope, kindle in us, keep alive in us the hope of the day when we shall eat and drink and sit down together at a greater feast in the kingdom of God with all God's saints, those who have gone before us, those who come after us, all those sinners brought into God's house by His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to recognize the joy with which You welcome and embrace sinners whom You call to Yourself. The feast that You prepare for us, a feast of celebration, a feast of thanksgiving, the feast that reminds us, even in its own way, of the day when we shall gather at the table of the Lord in the kingdom of God, and we'll know that what our God has sought has been found. His house will be filled with men and women from every part of God's world, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So as we eat and drink of this spiritual food, may we see something of the marriage feast of the Lamb that awaits us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.